Good morning, Open Door.
Good morning.
Always good to celebrate with you on Palm Sunday. Thanks for everybody who was at our community day yesterday. Great opportunity for us just to show our love for our community, and your involvement meant a lot. I'm looking forward to celebrating this most sacred week of the Christian year today as we begin to think about the cross of Christ. And then Friday night, we will gather again and we will share the Lord's Supper as we think about that Passover meal, the night where Jesus was betrayed, and then what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Sunday morning, we're going to join all of our church together for an outside celebration. It's going to be a great day, and I'm looking forward to celebrating the resurrection with you. Sometime during the week, by the way, if you would bring some flowers and hang them on the cross and take a photo of yourselves there and just post, "Come to the cross." It's going to be our way of letting our neighbors know that we have come to the cross. Amen. We have seen the risen Savior's work in our lives. And so we're going to celebrate this week. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. We're trying to answer the question as we contemplate Christ's suffering on the cross. Why is it that God calls us to suffer? Why would a good God cause his children to go through times of suffering? It is inevitable in the Christian life that we are going to have to suffer, but the reasons why we do so, I think, is important. And we're going to see very clearly today why that is. What Peter is going to tell us is that we can trust God even in times of suffering, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And so because we have so great a Savior, so great a sin bearer, and so great a shepherd of our souls, when we are called to suffer, we can bear up against it with grace and with strength. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's our text today. Let me pray before we dive into God's word. Father, this really is such an important week for us. Today, as we contemplate Christ's suffering on the cross, and as we all anticipate Resurrection Sunday, you, in your good providence and will, sometimes ask us to follow the steps of Jesus through suffering. And these can be the most difficult of times, but these can also be those times where we experience your grace like never before. And so, Father, if you would today, as you reveal your word to us, as we see Christ in a new way, we are praying and pleading that your Spirit will come and meet us in this place. The same Spirit that gave us this book, now we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that your Spirit would remove any barriers that are in our way from seeing Jesus clearly today and wanting to be transformed into his image. God, we can do nothing without you. We can do everything that you will with you. And so guide us and lead us this morning as we bring you glory through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter is writing to the exiled church, and these Christians had been scattered throughout the known world, having left Jerusalem because of persecution and famine. Now they find themselves in new cultures, and they found themselves being persecuted because of their faith. Many of the Christians at that time were servants or house slaves to masters. And Peter is writing a letter of encouragement that despite their circumstances, they can be holy. And they ought to live holy lives. They ought to live lives that display the submission of Christ. They are to yield to their governing authorities, yield to their managers or their masters. Wives, yield to their husband. Believers, yield to your church leaders. This submissive life is the holy life, and this holy life is the most blessed life. And the only reason we can say that is because Jesus lived a submitted life. Maybe there's no more clear example of the submitted life than what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And Peter is saying that we have been given these authorities in our lives. And these authorities are given to help us and to watch over us and to promote our welfare. But sometimes we have to live under authorities that wish us harm. And there's the rub. When someone who is supposed to serve you and to benefit you actually harms you. Now, what is the Christian's response when someone harms them, someone who is supposed to care for them? And what is the Christian's response when we know that God has called us to submit to these authorities that might wish us harm? Well, we have to recognize the temptation would be for us to resist or to rebel or to seek revenge. I mean, and it's easy, right? When someone harms you, to want to retaliate, when someone harms you, that you would wish harm upon them, the easiest thing to do is to give evil for evil, to respond with sin. But as we know from the scriptures that when we are asked to endure such suffering, there are greater purposes in it. And we have to remind ourselves that when God allows this or when God calls us to it, there must be some purposes for it. So what is the purpose of suffering? What is God doing to you? I want to flip the tables on that question to make sure you understand what God isn't purposing when he calls you to suffer. As a matter of fact, let me say it this way. When God calls you to suffer, there are some things that Satan would want you to do. Satan may have some purposes in your suffering. First of all, Satan would want you to quit trusting God. He would want you to begin to question God. God, why? Why would you allow me to suffer? Satan would want you to get angry at God. Satan would want you to quit seeking God. Satan would want you to give up on God. Yes, why would God do that to you? Stop believing. Stop praying. And by all means, stop going to church. These are the purposes that Satan would have in your suffering, not God. So again, what are God's purposes for suffering? What is it that God desires? Well, actually, God would desire that you increase your faith when he causes you to suffer, because it is when your circumstances are the most difficult and challenging where the purity of your faith is really tested. He would want you to increase your trust in him. If God calls you to suffer, part of it is because he doesn't want you to love this world. He wants you to love the heaven that awaits us. When God causes us to suffer, he wants for us to experience a particular grace that can only be experienced when we are called to do so. There is something about enduring grace that can only be experienced at times when we feel we can't go on. When we feel, as the Apostle Paul said, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong, that his grace is sufficient in my weakness. But how can you experience that if life is always good and happy-go-lucky and free from harm and offense? When God calls us to suffer, he does so because he wants us to experience the full reality of sin in this world, our sin, and the sin of others. And when God calls us to suffer, he does so because he wants, during our time of suffering, for our witness and our light to shine the brightest. If you're healthy and happy and prosperous, sure, it's easy to give God the credit and give God the glory. But what about when you're hurting and you're suffering? You see, your witness becomes stronger when you are going through a period of weakness. And God wants our witness to grow stronger, to declare his goodness and his glory when we are dealing with these difficult circumstances. All of these are purposes that God has ordained for us when he calls us to suffer. But the most important thing is that God calls us to suffer so that you and I would be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants you to be like him. And that's why in verse 21, he says to the Christian who has experienced suffering for doing good, for you are called to this. You're called to it. And then Peter gives us three reasons why we are called to suffer at times. The first reason is because Christ also suffered for you. For you. He suffered for you. Secondly, God calls us to suffer because Christ has set for us an example. And thirdly, that we might be disciples. The disciple is the person who follows Christ, who follows him. So Peter, he begins to explain the reasons for the Christian's suffering. He says, you do this because it has been done for you. We suffer because Christ also suffered for us. That little phrase, for us, reminds us that Christ became our substitute sufferer on the cross. He became our replacement sufferer on the cross. He died so that we could live. He suffered so that our sin would be paid for. And he pays the debt so that he would experience the wrath of God instead of us being condemned. He suffered for us. And he suffered as an example for us. What he did, we can do. When Peter uses the word example, it's actually a word picture. And it was used of training a child how to learn how to write the alphabet. You may have done this, or you may have taught your children this. When it's time for your children to begin to learn the alphabet, you have to teach them how to trace the letters, right? So you put the letters down, and you put this piece of tracing paper, and they can see through it, and they take the pencil, and then they start to trace. Here's an A. There's a B, and you got to trace it exactly. And if their little hand goes off, you grab their hand and you say, nope, we have to do it exactly. Follow the example. Follow the example. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you have the exact example to trace. You have the exact example of how to live. Christianity is not vague. Our faith is not vague. It's clear. We know who he is and we know how he lived. And at times we have to be willing to suffer because if we're going to follow his example, then he suffered too. And so we must. And as we follow his example, We become followers of Christ. You see, that's what Peter says. He says you should follow in his steps. The thing that should be a constant reminder to us is that the non-Christian has no path to follow. And so they're just trying to figure it out on their own. They're just wandering. And it's horrible. Because as they're just wandering, trying to find the right path, they keep bumping into dead ends, and they keep falling into confusion. And it must be an absolute miserable way to live. Wandering around in the darkness, the blind leading the blind. Jesus came to this earth and he placed his feet on the earth, and he lived in such a way that we can see the path. But are you willing to put your feet where he placed his? Because that pathway led him to a cross. Rejected by men. And yet, if we're going to follow him and imitate him, then we have to be willing. And so Peter very clearly tells us why we need to yield up to suffering when God calls us to do so. But then he begins to tell us more about how Jesus bore up to the suffering that he experienced on the cross. And how he, while suffering to the point of death, yielded in complete submission to his heavenly Father. And what Peter is going to do, beginning in verse 22, is he's going to call upon that old prophet from the Old Testament named Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest depictions of the cross of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And what's remarkable about Isaiah 53, it was written 500 years before Jesus died on the cross. When you read it, you have to almost imagine that Isaiah is sitting right there at Mount Calvary, writing down everything he's experiencing. And yet this prophet received this centuries before it happened. The clarity in which Christ had to suffer became the reality when it took place. And as Peter is recalling the prophet Isaiah, he must also have been recalling that night that he himself experienced when Jesus was betrayed. And Peter must have also been reminded of how he utterly failed his Lord that night. In the garden, the Roman soldiers came around him. Judas betrays him. They're beginning to arrest him. And Peter, in that moment, boldly takes out his little knife and he slashes off that poor servant's ear. What did that servant have to do to Peter? And Jesus takes his ear and puts it back on him. He looks to Peter and says, "What are you doing? Don't you think I could defend myself if needed?" Peter watched him submit to those authorities. And they dragged him to the religious leader's house. And there he faced now the chief priest of the time. And all night long, accuser after accuser is brought forth. To lie and to lie and to lie again about Jesus. And then there was Peter, just steps away. And eventually an accuser came up to Peter and said, "Aren't you his follower?" And Peter failed. And he denied him. And again, and again. As Peter is writing these verses, I can only but imagine that he's reminding himself of his failure. And I failed him. And you have as well. But the grace of God allows us to try and to try again to imitate the just mercy and strength of our suffering Savior. This is how he suffered. He did not commit sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. Again, Peter is taking that from Isaiah 53, placing it upon the reality of the event of the cross. And Peter recalls that when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten anyone. And all the while, as he suffered, he silently entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, whom he knows is a just judge. You've got to picture this in your mind. You've got to imagine all that's taken place. Luke chapter 23. Jesus is arrested all night long. Accusation after accusation, lie after lie. Jesus is silent. He doesn't respond. They begin to beat him. And they beat him again, and he's silent. They drag him off to Pilate's palace, and he stands before Pilate again and again and again. And Pilate says, confess your sin. Tell me who you are. Are you who they say you are? And Jesus is silent. Accusation after accusation and lie after lie. And he remains silent. He sends them to Herod. And Pilate says, let the Jewish leader deal with you. And Herod just makes fun of him. Becomes a game to Herod. Beat him. Put a robe on him. Put a crown of thorns on his head. He thinks he's king. And Jesus is silent. Back to Pilate. Pilate finally says, I'm done. Do with him as you wish. Go ahead and crucify him. Jesus, tortured, flogged, having a crown of thorns nailed to his head, and nails driven through his hands and his feet. And now he's hung up on a cross, only for those around him to continue to mock him. And there are some gawkers. When they come to the cross. And Luke records, they look to Jesus and they say, hey, save yourself. You say that you saved others, save yourself. The Roman soldiers, they decide they want to chime in. Yeah, you say you're a king. Okay, king, save yourself. Save yourself. There are two thieves deserving of their punishment that are hanging alongside Jesus, and one of them looks to Jesus, and he also joins in the mockery. Hey, yeah, you claim to be a savior. Well, save yourself. And by the way, while you're at it, save me too. Save yourself, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? He prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive these people. They just don't know what they're doing. Now, could Jesus have saved himself? Of course he could. Could Jesus have called upon a multitude of angel armies from heaven and descend in a moment and obliterate his enemies? Of course he could. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. That's not why he hung on the cross. He didn't hang on the cross to save himself. He hung on the cross to save you. He was there to save you. And that's why he was silent. He just kept entrusting himself and entrusting himself to his good Father. There's just something about not retaliating and not seeking revenge that is righteous. There's just something righteous about not retaliating, about bearing up to lies and accusations and mockery. There's just something about trusting God rather than feeling like you have to take action and defend yourself. There's just something so Christ-like about that. And yet our current culture, which is so toxic, tells us just the opposite. Our culture would say, when someone wrongs you, you go at them. Defend yourself. If you've been wronged, you attack. You have every right to lash out at another person. Do you not think that Christ could have canceled every opponent in an instant? Don't you realize he could have shut their mouths? But he didn't. He didn't. And yet there are even Christians who enjoy swimming in this toxic pool of hatred and revenge and this cancel culture. And can we not look to the example of Christ and just keep silent and pray for our enemies? He suffered like no one has ever suffered before, and he did it silently and in complete submission to his Father's will. How was that possible? Don't you think Christ was tempted to retaliate? Of course he was, because we know he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet he never sinned. The reason why Jesus could keep his mouth shut and suffer silently is because of his trust. He trusted in his heavenly Father. And he knew that one day the heavenly Father would bring judgment upon his enemies. Jesus endured such great suffering because his trust in God was greater than the suffering. I want to say that again. If your trust in God is greater than your circumstances, then you endure. But if you believe your circumstances are greater than your trust, then you fail. Jesus trusted to the point of death. His trust was greater than his suffering. And he triumphed over sin and death because of his trust, and so can we. You see, it's divine strength that comes to us when we give divine trust in our good and gracious God. Another way to say it is, the more I trust, the stronger I become. The more I trust, the stronger I become. And there's no time that's more imperative to trust when God calls you to suffer. And Peter says, Jesus did it perfectly. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Again, Peter is recalling from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And he's also now reminding himself of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, especially the great Day of Atonement. That day when the nation of Israel would gather up to the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would come and present these sacrificial goats, and one would be killed, and the goat's blood then would be shed as the payment for the sins of the nation. The other goat, the scapegoat, would be called forth, and the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, transferring the sins of the people upon that goat. That goat then became the sin bearer and was led astray. And all of this culminates in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He is the lamb that was slain. He is the scapegoat that bore our sins. And yes, he bore our sins in his actual body, just as the sacrificial animal, the actual body and blood of that animal became important for the atoning work of Israel. And that actual body, the actual blood of Jesus, was spilled out for us, and your sin was placed in his body, and he died so that your sins would be atoned for, paid for, that you would be forgiven. He bore your sin in his body on the tree. Why did Peter say tree? And Paul uses the word cross. Well, Peter again is calling the Old Testament up now, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and 23, where it says in the law that anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. And Peter realizes that Jesus had to become accursed by God in order for your sins to be forgiven. It was on the cross that Jesus was dealing with the curse. The curse that now you must go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And now the Lord appears and says to Adam and Eve, now I got to curse you. And I told you I would. And there with Adam and Eve, the Lord calls up that serpent representing Satan. And God says, I'm going to curse you too, Satan. From this moment on, sin and death will pervade my creation. But Satan, one day from the seed of this woman that you've tempted, you're going to try to destroy him. And you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So Peter says, he bore our sins on the tree because it was time, finally, after thousands and thousands of years, for the curse to be removed. And only Jesus could do it. He was the seed of the woman. And so the cross of Christ becomes that Satan-crushing, curse-destroying, sin-slaying, victorious vindication by God when Jesus boldly and silently yielded himself to the point of death. And anyone who has placed faith in Jesus and faith alone in Christ for salvation, the curse is gone from you, my friends. By his wounds, you're healed. You're healed. Because of the silent suffering of our Savior and substitute, Jesus Christ, we've been healed from sin and death. We've been healed to live for Christ and not ourselves. We have been healed to be holy. Yes, we're forgiven, but even more than forgiveness, we now get to be righteous. We get to display righteousness. So if we're called to suffer, so be it. We're simply following in the footsteps of our Savior. He's already given us the example, so there it is. Follow him. Now, Peter, he concludes by saying this to the church. He says, now look, everyone, our tendency because of sin is to be like sheep. Where we're constantly just roaming around, going our own way. We're constantly wandering away from that path that Jesus has set for us, that narrow way that he talked about. We're all like sheep, again, quoting from Isaiah, going astray, each of us doing our own thing and going our own way. But Jesus comes to us now as our shepherd and as the overseer of our souls. You see, not only is Jesus our substitute and our sin bearer, he's our shepherd. The word means pastor. He's our chief pastor. He's been appointed to watch over your soul. Now, we all tend to go astray. I have a tendency every day to do that. But I got a shepherd who by hook and by crook makes sure I don't go too far. I'm like David. And you are too. It was David who said, the Lord is my pastor. He's my shepherd. I don't need anyone else. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And David said, even if I'm called to suffer, even if I'm being asked to walk down to the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid. I don't fear evil because the shepherd and overseer of my soul is with me. And there he leads me. And he watches over me so that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, here's my question. We all wander. Where are you wandering? Recently, where does your mind lead you to places where you know your mind ought not to go? Where are you wandering? What are you feeling? What are those feelings and emotions that you know don't imitate Christ, but you have the tendency to kind of let your heart go down that path? Where are you wandering? What are you doing? And maybe no one else knows what you're doing, but you know God knows. You know Christ knows. What are you doing? Why are you wandering? And then would you, I'm just asking, it's Easter season. Would you stop wandering? Would you stop letting your mind wander? Would you stop letting your heart wander? Would you stop letting your body wander? And would you simply return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls? He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above. Father, forgive us for the wandering. Forgive us when you call us to suffer or endure difficulties, that we complain or we resist. Father, in this moment, I pray that we would all return to our pastor, Jesus, the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, so that this week we might live anew and afresh and live out righteousness and be holy. So we contemplate all that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And as we celebrate next week his victory by way of his resurrection. And Father, if there's someone here today who's never really placed their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, in this moment, I pray that they would. They would simply call out to you and say, "My sins are great, but your Son is greater. And I want to receive his full forgiveness that he accomplished on the cross for me. And I'm going to live for him from this moment forward." And Father, I pray that Open Door Church would come alongside that person and help them now learn what it means to walk in the steps of Jesus. Father, do a good work by your Spirit in all of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.